I want to speak to you a few moments this morning about the Battle of Jericho, the Battle of Jericho. And I like to refer to it as the Battle of Jericho because it really wasn't a battle. It wasn't a battle at all. But God had some very unusual instructions for the people of Israel as they began the conquest of the Promised Land. In fact, I want to read those with you from Joshua chapter 6 this morning. Joshua chapter 6. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." Quite an unusual plan of attack, isn't it? And in my mind, as I envision the people of Israel marching around the city walls of Jericho, I picture people of Jericho on top of the wall looking down and after the initial shock, making fun of them after they do it day after day. And then on the 7th day, they march around 7 times and they begin blowing the trumpets. And they've endured that week of following these unusual instructions. And I'm thinking a lot of jaunts and mockings from the people of Jericho. But when they followed God's instructions, the walls fell flat. What about this? What if the Israelites had done everything precisely as God had commanded, except for one thing? For example, what if on that 7th day they just marched around 6 times instead of 7? Would the walls have fallen down? I'm sure you've been asked that question or posed that question before. And many would answer immediately, "Of course not." Of course, my question as a follow-up would be, why would you even want to do less than what God had said do? If God told you, "I have given you this city, and all you have to do is march around it once for 6 days, and then on the 7th day, march around it 7 times, blow the trumpets, give a shout, and the walls will come crashing down." And we've had a history with God showing that He fulfills His promises and He does what He says He will do. Why wouldn't you want to do everything that God had commanded you to do? And based upon this, and I'm going to come back to Jericho and the walls falling down in a moment. But stories like this are very instructive. After all, Paul said the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. Through patience and comfort or encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So they're written for our learning. And what can we learn? Several things. But one lesson that I want to highlight this morning is that it's critical to meet every condition that God attaches to a promise. And if God has promised some great blessing, why not abide by every condition? Many would suggest that insisting that all of God's conditions must be met is legalism. I want to suggest to you, it may be faith. It may be faith, wanting to do all that God has attached to some promise in order to see that promise realized in your life. Don't we see that at Jericho? In fact, the Hebrew writer says as much, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days." Like God's promise to give the Israelites victory at Jericho, His promise to save us from our sins through the blood of Jesus comes with conditions. And why would you not want to obey every condition in order to have the blood of Jesus wash away your sins? So what must I do to be saved? That's an all-important question right there. It's posed in Scripture. It's answered in Scripture. What must I do to be saved? And last week we looked at the Bible's answer. And the answer is it includes a confessed belief. It includes a confessed acknowledgement that our sins have separated us from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, have destined us for hell. But it also includes a confessed belief that God doesn't want us to go to hell, and he gave us Jesus so that we would not have to go there. And how that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. God punished Jesus in our place. He took upon himself our sins and paid the price for our redemption so that we can be forgiven and have the promise of eternal life. And because Jesus died and was buried and rose again, the basic facts of the gospel, we must verbally confess our faith that indeed it was Jesus. It was only because of Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection that you and I can be saved. And we've got to verbally confess that, acknowledge it. Another part of the Bible's answer is that we've got to turn from our sin and turn to follow Jesus. And that's what the Bible calls repentance. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38. We got to stop living in sin and surrender ourselves to a life of obedience to God. That's repentance. And that's one of the conditions that God has attached to this promise. If you want to have the forgiveness of your sins, you've got to turn from them in repentance. But then the Bible also attaches baptism as one of these conditions to have our sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. And that's where many in the religious world would disagree. But we only want to state what the Bible states. And we see in the scriptures that with a heart full of faith in Jesus' saving work on the cross, and with a firm commitment to live life God's way, we believe God forgives our sins, gives us his Holy Spirit, adds us to his church the moment we're baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, and we're raised to walk in the newness of life. We examined many scriptures last week, showing the connection between baptism and salvation. We looked at the historical perspective concerning the teaching of baptism by the early church, and it appears that until the year 1500, approximately, it was the unanimous consensus of all those in the church that baptism was essential to salvation. We also looked, as I said, at the scriptural connection between baptism and salvation. I want to give you a summary of Bible baptism this morning. Remember, we're going to come back to Jericho, but follow with me. Here's a summary of what the Bible teaches about baptism. Number one, it's for adults. An adult is a relative age, but old enough to know what sin is and to be convicted that you are a sinner, having a true sense of guilt. Old enough to hear and to understand the gospel message of how Jesus came to save us from our sins. Old enough to believe the gospel and act upon it from one's own volition. It's your decision. Old enough to understand what it really means to repent, to turn from sin, and to turn to Christ. And old enough to understand that when you're baptized into Christ, you're making a commitment for the rest of your life. Old enough. We don't find infants being baptized in Scripture. Many have assumed that from households. But those households were able to hear, to understand, to believe. You have to be old enough to do that. So it's adult. Number two, faith prompted. Faith prompted. As Scott read for us, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Without faith in Christ, folks, baptism is meaningless. You're just getting wet. It must be prompted by our faith. It's a faith response, a necessary faith response in which we place our trust in Christ to save us, to wash away our sins. When we trust Him enough to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. It's adult, faith-prompted, number three, immersion. Immersion. It's the very meaning of the term. The Greek word baptizo is transliterated into baptize. In every reputable Greek dictionary that defines New Testament words, you'll see that it's defined, this word baptizo, with terms like immerse, dip, plunge, sink, submerge, go under. And it fits the practice that we read about in our New Testaments. And I'm going to highlight just one, the Ethiopian eunuch. When God sent Philip to speak to this lone traveler going back home to Ethiopia, having been to Jerusalem to worship, and he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip approaches him and asks, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian responds, "Well, how can I except someone should guide me?" And beginning from that scripture, verse 35, he preached unto him Jesus. Now notice with me verse 36. As they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. And he baptized him. Translated, he immersed him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Immersion was the mode of baptism. We see it by the very definition of the word, by the practice of the church. It's called burial twice. When you bury something, you completely cover it. It's a burial in the waters of baptism. It's immersion. Number four, it's adult, faith-prompted immersion preceded by repentance. Repent and be baptized. Acts 2:38. Repenting is just as necessary for receiving God's forgiveness as being baptized, preceded by repentance. And number five, it's for the forgiveness of sins. Repent and be baptized, again, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. And as Saul was told by Ananias, "Why are you waiting?" He'd been praying, he'd been fasting, he was convicted, Jesus is a Son of God, but even he is told by Ananias, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord," Acts 22:16. It's for the purpose of the forgiveness of sins. A summary of what the Bible teaches about baptism. But let me change gears and ask this question. Well, what about faith? What about faith? Because the argument is often stated in words such as these. Doesn't the Bible teach that we're saved by faith? And if it does, then nothing else is necessary, including baptism. And that's probably the number one objection leveled against this teaching, that baptism is a necessary condition for receiving salvation. Does the Bible teach that we're saved by faith? Do your head this way. Romans 5:1-2 is, for example, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," and you might as well saved by faith, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We're justified by faith. Then there's the most well-known verse in the New Testament, if not the whole Bible, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," or his one and only Son, "that whoever believes, has faith in him, should not perish but have eternal life." See? It's faith. But a statement that baptism can't be necessary if we're saved by faith alone signals a major misunderstanding of the nature of faith. And let me explain. Many who make this kind of statement have been taught that faith is essentially nothing more than believing in your mind that something is true, acknowledging the truthfulness of it. That's faith. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And consequently, they've been taught that having faith in Christ simply means being convinced in your mind that He's the crucified, resurrected Savior, and He died for you. And that's faith. But in the Bible, faith is more than just an intellectual conviction that something is true. Let me highlight one statement from James. Even the demons believe. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and yet they're not saved. You see, in the Bible, let me quote Dan Chambers on this. In the Bible, the word faith is often used as a single word summary to describe a response to God that combines conviction and action. Conviction and action. In the Bible, genuine faith only happens when a person believes what God tells them, conviction, and obeys the commands He gives them. And that's action. Real faith doesn't exist without obedience. Let's go back to Jericho. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Question, did the walls of Jericho fall by faith? The Hebrew writer said they did. By faith. Was marching around those walls for 7 days precisely as God commanded absolutely necessary for them to collapse? Yes, it's what God had said, do this, and this is what will happen. How could it be both by faith and by obedience? Because genuine faith includes obedience. If you go to the doctor with a condition, and the doctor says, you know, if you take this medication, your condition will go away. And you leave and you think, I love that doctor. You know, he's so well studied and he has so much experience. I believe that what he told me is true. And I don't go to the pharmacist and get that medication filled and take that medication. Is that condition going to go away? And have I truly had faith in that doctor? It's pretty absurd, isn't it? Genuine faith is going to include doing what the great physician has told us to do in order to be cleansed of our sin. You see, the faith that saves includes obeying every command that God has issued in His plan to save us. And putting our faith in Christ happens when we carry out His command to repent and be baptized. But let's be clear about this. Number one, the object of our faith is Christ. May we never forget that. The object of our faith is Christ. It's only because Jesus went to the cross that you and I could ever be cleansed from our sins. And the church said, amen. There's no other way. We can't earn it. We can't do enough good to make it to heaven. It's only through Jesus. The object of our faith is Jesus, and because He went to the cross on our behalf. But the expression of our faith, how we respond to what God has done for us through Christ, is trusting obedience. Accepting His word, trusting His promises, and yes, obeying His commands. And notice this connection in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, with faith and being obedient in baptism. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, Paul says. But he goes on to say, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And you see, he puts them there together. You're children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And how is that faith expressed? What puts you into Christ? What puts you into that relationship with God? So that He can be your Father and you His child, as many of you as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ or have been clothed with Christ. Baptism isn't separate from faith. It's a part of it. For Paul, putting one's faith in Jesus happens when we obey God's command to be baptized into Christ so that our sins can be washed away. You see, baptism is a part of one's faith response to the good news of Jesus. Let me read this definition again. In the Bible, the word faith is often used as a single word summary to describe a response to God that combines conviction and action. It includes believing what God tells us, but also obeying the conditions, the commands that He has given. Are you convicted that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you acknowledge that it is only because Jesus went to the cross that any of us can be saved? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and for our sins? Have you expressed your faith by confessing that faith, by turning from sin as a faith response and turning to Christ to follow Him as a pattern for life for the rest of your life? Have you been baptized into Christ? Because that's where the Bible teaches that we come in contact with that cleansing blood. It's not the water. It's what God says happens when we trust and obey Him. That's when the blood of Jesus washes away our sins as we respond to Him through faith, trusting Christ in our baptism. If you've not expressed your faith in those ways, we encourage you to do what the Bible has taught and to do that even this morning. It doesn't have to be this morning. Someone recently asked me, when can we set up a time to be baptized into Christ? And I said, anywhere between the time of 12:01 a.m. at midnight. If you do the math, I should have said midnight to midnight, just to be precise. Anytime. Ethiopian came upon a body of water, said, here's water. Why can't we do it now? You didn't hear Philip saying, well, we got to wait until we can assemble. He said, here's water. If you believe, we can do it. And they stopped the chariot. They went down into the water and they baptized him. He baptized him into Christ. Doesn't have to be now, but it certainly can be. But I'm asking you, if you understand the scriptures in our proper faith response to Christ, don't delay your obedience. Do it. You can go on your way rejoicing, just like that Ethiopian did. And it's not all of God's plan, but it's certainly part of it. Because God intends that when we make that step, when we're baptized into Christ, all our past sins are washed away, and we begin living the Christian life. And His intent is that we continue to follow Jesus day by day, fixing our eyes on Him, as the Hebrew writer says, following Him, being faithful to Him, seeking to follow His word faithfully, realizing that as we do so, the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us. And when we sin as Christians, the Bible says as we confess those things, the blood of Jesus washes our sins away. 1 John 1 and verse 9. It may be that even as we as Christians have gotten off track, we need to get back. It may be that there are some who desire the prayers of the church this morning to that end. But if you're subject to the invitation, whether to be baptized into Christ or ask for the prayers of the church, please come right now as we stand and sing.